We're going to be studying in the book of Romans today. If you would turn there with me. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 15. And while you're turning there, my question this morning is, what is it that we need to keep us unified as a body of Christ? And why is it? So what is it that unifies us? And why is it that we need to be unified? What is it that should cause us to be unified in a way that would truly bring glory to God? And we'll see Paul's teaching on this question as we look at Romans 15, 1 through 7, with three main movements or points in the text: the obligation to edification, our example and motivation, and the prayer for and call to unity. And I've entitled this sermon, Receive One Another. So let's go ahead and look at our text this morning, starting in Romans 15, verse 1. Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." It's the word of Christ, the word of the Lord. So, just introducing the book of Romans, and I'm thankful to the youth. We just spent several years, maybe 5+ years in the book of Romans, and they were very patient with me, and I thank them for multiple generations of youth here, having listened through that, and going through 7 lessons on this entire section of Romans chapter 14 through 15, 7. So you guys are troopers, and I appreciate you, and I know that I benefited. I hope you benefited as well. So, but introducing the book, let's turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll be just reading from verse 1. Romans 1, 1 says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Let's stop there. So Paul says he is a servant or a doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus. He belongs to Christ, and he's called to be an apostle or a sent one or an emissary, one that has been commissioned directly by the risen Christ, one who has the authority to preach this gospel that he's been set apart to, and one even that has authority to pen inspired scripture, as we see here in this epistle to the Romans. Verse 2, "which the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So the gospel, Paul says, is concerning who? It's concerning the Son of God, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 5, "through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is writing there in verse 6 and 7 to the Romans, to the church in Rome, and he says, we, in other words, the apostles, have received grace and that apostleship, again, that authority, that commissioning by the risen Lord to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. In other words, not just to the Jews of Israel, but also to the Gentiles, including you, he says, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ there in Rome. So Paul has an authority to pen this letter to the Romans, to actually instruct the Romans, even though he's never visited there, as we'll see, on the gospel itself. And he gives them the greeting as well. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans verse 13 says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul has not yet visited Rome at this time. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So 2 points, verse 15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He's eager to preach the gospel to Christians. The gospel is not only for unbelievers. It's not something that we receive before we've come to Christ in order so that we are in Christ, and then we set aside the gospel. No, the gospel is something that we need to continue to hear, and as we'll see, to be reminded of. Paul says, it's to everyone who believes, in other words, all nations, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel came first to the Jewish people because Jesus was Jewish and he came to his own. And it's also to the Greek. The gospel has been given to us as well who are Gentiles. And he says, in it, the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So, we may think or we may understand and truly that God's righteousness is revealed in his wrath. God's righteousness is revealed in his judgment. But Paul says that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. And that's a great theme of the book of Romans. Romans 3:25 says, speaking of Christ, turn the page over, two pages there, says Romans 3:25, And some people regard Romans 3:23-26 or so to be the most important passage in Scripture. But Romans 3:25 says, speaking of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation, it means wrath-satisfying sacrifice. And that's what Christ was. Christ propitiated or appeased the wrath of God. He says here, in his blood, in his death, to be received by faith. So that sacrifice of Christ received by faith, Paul says, was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God remains just, sin is punished, as we surmised at the beginning, that sin has to be punished and that justice reveals God's righteousness, and yet at the same time, God justifies or declares righteous the ones who have faith in Jesus. And so there's the saying at the cross, justice and mercy kiss, that God's righteousness is revealed there. And that is a marvelous truth. The recipients here, as we saw in verses 15 and 16, it's the Roman church. This church is likely a majority Gentile church, minority Jewish church. Acts 18:2 tells us that the emperor Claudius, ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, and that it would include at that time a couple named Aquila and Priscilla, who Paul met and traveled with and made tents with because he was a tent maker like they were. Yet those Jews had returned. We know that because at the end of Romans chapter 16, Paul greets Aquila and Priscilla and commends them for their service to him, even risking their own necks to save his life. And they're a credit to all the churches of God, Paul says. And other Jews as well that are named, other kinsmen even of Paul that are in this church of Rome. And then the reason for writing, we've looked at the writer, the recipients. Now the reason for writing, Romans chapter 15, Paul says in verses 15 and 16, But on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offer of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul, again, has this apostolic commissioning, this authority to preach the gospel, and because of that, he has boldness even to preach to a church that he has never visited, has no part in planting, just as with the Colossian church. He has the authority to admonish, he has the authority to teach, and to remind them, he says, of these points, including this theme of the gospel. Structure of Romans, the first 11 chapters are primarily indicatives, what we would say, the truths that are evident, the need for and the provision of the reception of the gospel. How do we understand why do we need the gospel? What is the gospel? And how do we receive the gospel? The chapters 12 through 16 are responses to the gospel. How shall we then live? How shall we respond to the gospel in light of all the wonderful things that Christ has done? Let's look at our first point this morning, the obligation to edification. The obligation to edification. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." So first question, who are the weak that Paul is referring to, and who are the strong that Paul puts himself amongst? The context here is flowing from chapter 14, verse 1. Which says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Verse 2, "One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." So there's a distinction that Paul is making here in terms of conscience. What people feel that they can legitimately do in terms of their understanding of sin. And the weak here are those who are weak in their understanding of and living out their true faith in Christ. They may be new believers. They may be having come out of a religious background that's very restrictive or that's legalistic. But in any case, Paul says that they are the weak, whereas the strong are those who do not feel restricted. They feel free in their conscience and are able to do the things that the weak don't feel that they can do. And 14:1 again speaks of disputed matters or opinions. There's a word called adiaphora, which means things neither condemned nor approved in Scripture. In other words, there are gray areas. There's many things in life that the Scriptures do not speak directly to. And Christians often get hung up in arguments and fights over these issues. Modern day issues could include things like the way we dress, our entertainment choices, types of church music and instruments, or lack thereof, conflicts on things like traditionalism and church structure, or not, versus modern structures, how you raise and educate your children, what activities, if any, you enjoy on Sunday afternoons. Disputed matters extend to anything on which the Bible does not clearly speak. We may have our opinion, but if the Bible hasn't condemned it or condoned it, it is only that, our opinion, although we may feel that wisdom is on our side. The interesting thing is that things can shift in terms of the conscience of even a larger group over time. An example of that might be issues of entertainment and drinking in former times in America. Most evangelicals regarded movies and going out and things like even entertainment, social drinking to be sinful, and the opinion and the tide has shifted somewhat on that. There's also cultural things, the way that we dress, the way that we present ourselves, the way that we speak. Things have changed. How we observe Sunday, a lot of things have changed. But nonetheless, there are people who have very strong opinions on these matters, even today. And so Paul says, when people have a division of opinion, we will see that there's a principle that we're going to apply, which is love. Paul gives six admonitions regarding the need to receive one another in chapter 14, and we're not going to go through those in detail, but I would like to just list them because they're pertinent to the passage of chapter 15. First of all, he says to welcome one another without quarreling over opinions, so that we wouldn't be in arguments over things that are not crucial, that are not essential. Secondly, not to despise or judge the one whom God has received. We're all servants of the same Lord, and therefore we shouldn't despise others. Third, each one should be fully convinced of his own opinion because we all belong to the Lord. Whether we live or die, Paul says we belong to the Lord. Fourth, don't pass judgment, but judge not. Paul uses a play on words there. To put a stumbling block in front of the way of others. In other words, if someone else has a particular conscience issue with something, don't stumble them by placing them or maybe even demanding of them to sin against their conscience. Fifth, don't harm your brother with your choices. Instead, pursue peace and edification. And that's, again, a good general principle, peace. And number six, guard your heart and don't grieve your conscience. And the principle there is Romans 14:23. It is possible for us to sin when we sin against our conscience. Our sin against our conscience is, in fact, sin because Paul says it is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. In 15:1, Paul includes himself among the strong and says that we ought to bear the failings or the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so people start their faith in different places, as I said. Some people struggle with their past, maybe sins that they were involved with. Maybe some people were involved in a very legalistic religion in the past. Maybe their conscience is tender to particular activities that other people wouldn't have a problem with. The context of chapter 14 speaks of three specific things. He speaks of eating meat, drinking wine, and an observance of particular days as holy or not. And these restrictions were likely in regard to the minority Jewish believers in the congregation and their observance or understanding of responding to maybe meat offered to idols or other things that Paul hasn't made clear in the book of Romans here. But Paul says that the strong here in 15:1, or the ones who don't feel restricted on these matters, have an obligation or a debt. Literally, they owe a debt to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please themselves. And there's a related passage here in 1 Corinthians 8, which I think is helpful to read through. We won't read through all of it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you turn over there with me, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1. Principles as well, because these passages are not identical, but they are related and they bear upon each other. And the larger section there is 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. The larger section here is Romans 14, 1 through about 15, 7 or so. 1 Corinthians 8:1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Principle, very important principle. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Same group, weak in faith. For if someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Wow, right? Paul is willing to lay aside his right for the benefit of his brothers who struggle with particular things. There's a principle here. There's a real danger, Paul says, that we can sin against our brothers when we make them sin against their conscience. And we saw that in Romans 14:23. Anything that is not from faith is sin. And so people can sin against their own conscience, and we can actually, he says, wound their conscience when it is weak. And by doing so, We sin against our brothers and we sin against Christ. Because the body of Christ is sinned against and Christ is sinned against. Paul says we sin against Christ when we fulfill our own rights to the detriment of the other person. It's not that we don't have the right, as we'll see. We certainly have rights, but there's also an obligation that we have. There's a debt that we have, in fact. Back in Romans 15:1, Paul says that we should put aside our rights, not to please ourselves, but instead to please others out of obligation or owing a debt. So to whom do the strong owe the debt? The language here, there's a word that he uses for owe, which he uses at the end of the chapter, speaking of an obligation actually that the Gentiles have to the Jews. In other words, the Jewish church in this period of time was very poor, and Paul was raising a collection from the Gentile churches of Asia to send to the Jews to support the Jewish church. And he says, the Gentiles owe or have an obligation to the Jewish church, because if they've received of their spiritual blessings, they must also provide the other side with the physical blessings. And there, again, is a principle, but it's beyond, and Paul's principle here of obligation in verse 1 here is beyond just the obligation of the Gentile to the Jew for the spiritual legacy and the benefit that the Jews have. The language in 15:1 is similar to what Isaiah says that Messiah did on behalf of believers. In Isaiah 53:4 in the Hebrew, it says, surely our sicknesses he bore, or our infirmities he bore, and our sorrows he carried. So Paul is hinting at Isaiah 53, I believe, when he tells the strong here to bear with the weaknesses or the infirmities of the weak. Jesus carried the burdens of every sinner who comes to him by faith and did not please himself. Romans 5:6 says that while we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He did it while we were weak. He demonstrated sacrificial love for us and he bore our weaknesses. Therefore, our obligation to please ourselves, or please others rather, and not ourselves, ultimately flows out of the gospel. It flows out of what Christ has done. As we'll see in later verses, this is the principle. We lay down our rights at times because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done. Let's look at verse 2. Romans 15:2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So why is it we should please or gratify the desires of our neighbor? He says, first of all, for his good or for his benefit. Secondly, for his edification, for his building up. Paul has referred in other places to the building up of the church. It's edification. The church is a building, and it's a building of God, and we are involved in building the church. We're building the kingdom of God. We're building the church itself, and we're building up our brothers and sisters individually. Paul says that the way to unity, the path forward, should be to please one another. To defer here to one another, that's the idea of pleasing, for a specific purpose, for the good of and the building up of others. And our temptation is to pride, is it not? Temptation is to believe that we know better because we are the more mature. Maybe we are the free ones, or at least that's how we think. I think we often all fall onto different sides. Maybe sometimes we're strong on particular issues. Sometimes we're weak on other issues. How free we are in particular things. The danger of a believer in our circles is that he or she learns a bunch of doctrine without remembering love and becomes puffed up, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 8:1, inflexible and unwilling to bend to benefit his or her weaker brother or sister. So we have an obligation to, in our knowledge, be humble, be loving. Paul Achtermeyer writes this, the danger of self-righteousness lies in its tendency to make one's own convictions the measure of the validity of the convictions of all others. Now, this is certainly the case with the weaker brother as well. The weaker brother is just as guilty of this. The danger of self-righteousness lies in its tendency to make one's own convictions the measure of the validity of the convictions of all others. And then the Expositor's Greek Bible says, it is very easy for self-pleasing and mere willfulness to shelter themselves under the disguise of Christian principle. But there is only one Christian principle which has no qualification: love. In other words, love is the guideline that we need to follow. That's the overriding principle, as we'll see. Paul says that those who are strong, or in other words, free or unrestricted in regards to particular issues of conscience, need to understand their obligation, which is what they owe. They owe their brothers and sisters. Romans 13:8, and by the way, the chapters of Romans 12 and 13, I think, feed very importantly into the context of Romans 14 and 15. There's a lot of general commands, almost similar to the end of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, where Paul gives numbers of short commands, and yet they're very important. Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So there's a debt that we owe of love. We owe one another. We owe Christ, absolutely. We owe one another. But much more also, we owe the grace of God. And Jesus said that we must also forgive, and the implication there is that we must also love and be kind and stoop to others, because that's what he did. Doesn't mean we don't have freedoms, that we don't have rights or the right to exercise our freedoms as believers, but that we lay aside the voluntary use of our rights, as Christ did with his, when it is to the benefit and good of our brothers and sisters. And on the other hand, the pleasing or the benefiting of our weaker brother needs to be truly for their good and edification. That means that we don't defer to every demand of someone who feels more restricted. And there is a danger there as well. Others have preached on this. Not every desire of the restricted believer is according to weakness of faith. Some are simply cantankerousness or inflexibility. But when it is for their good and their edification, it's to prevent them from sinning against their own conscience. And this is generally for new believers who are still finding their way in terms of their conscience being aligned with the freedoms in Christ as outlined in Scripture. But the stronger are to lay aside their rights for the sake of the weak in faith. Love, again, is the principle. It doesn't mean that we don't, it also doesn't mean that we let the weaker brother's scruples control the church at large or block the church's activities at large, but rather on an individual level that Christians should aim not to offend one another. Christians should be willing to individually lay aside their rights in order to protect their brothers and be sensitive to the conscience of others. And again, as I said, those principles in Romans 14 and 15 are handled earlier in chapters 12 and 13. Romans 12, 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. And then he says, verse 18, if possible, as so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Everyone we're supposed to try to live peaceably with. And that's also in the context of living amongst unbelievers. But in the church as well, that we have a desire to be at peace. So the principles here of harmony, humility, genuine love, and living at peace are all pertinent to our passage today in Romans 15. Paul also affirms that liberty for the strong believer is genuine, and his or her liberty is not determined by the weaker brother's conscience. Back in 1 Corinthians 10:29, Paul says, speaking of going to a meal, someone invites you to a meal, Paul says, and they set before you food, and then they tell you it was offered to idols. He says, you can eat, but he said, if they tell you it's offered to idols, he says, don't eat. For the sake of conscience. In verse 29, he says, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So our conscience, there's a liberty that strong believers have, and they have a right to those things. And yet Paul says in verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So the principle, again, he says, give no offense to Jews or Greeks, those are unbelievers, and the church of God, those are believers. So everyone, to everyone, Paul says, don't give offense. He says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but the advantage of the many, so that they could be saved. He's imitating Christ. The passage above demonstrates that believers unrestrained in conscience have an obligation to lay aside their own rights to please others for God's glory, not giving offense, not seeking personal advantage, but the advantage of the many. We're obligated to lay aside freedoms at times, publicly at least, for the good and edification of others. Some examples might be how we dress, that we dress appropriately, that we don't stumble our brothers and sisters. Maybe it's a modesty thing. Maybe theological differences. People have different opinions on non-essential matters, that we don't crush our brothers and sisters when they have a different opinion. Personal hobbies that someone else might consider sinful, but that Scripture doesn't condemn, that we don't necessarily push those on others. Peter Pett writes, this will include living among their weaker brothers and sisters in subjection while among them, to the things that they in their weakness see as necessary for religious living, but it also has wider application. Paul is drawing out a general lesson from the particular situation. We are to seek to please others rather than ourselves in all matters, in all things which are matters of relative unimportance, so as to bear their infirmities. As the points of difference are not essential, as the law of love, the example of Christ, and the honor of religion require concession, we that are fully persuaded of the indifference of those things about which our weaker brethren are so scrupulous ought to accommodate ourselves to their opinions and not act with a view to our own gratification merely. We are not to do everything which we may have a right to do and make our own gratification the rule by which we exercise our Christian liberty. So making our own gratification the rule is the opposite of what Paul is saying. Instead, we should be thinking of others first. That doesn't mean that we don't judge sin. We are actually commanded to judge sin. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about judging outsiders. He says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? We're not judging the world, but instead we are actually judging sin within the body of Christ. He says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So there is a responsibility that the Christians have to deal with sin in the church. That is different, though, from these gray areas. We're obligated to please those who are restricted in their conscience in disputed matters when it is needed for their good and edification. An example, don't drink in front of a former alcoholic. Don't stumble him. Don't get into arguments over disputed matters. That's not the purpose of our welcoming of one another. That's what Paul says. So we've seen our first point, the obligation to edification. Let's look at our second point this morning, our example and motivation. Our example and motivation. Verse 3, for Christ, back in Romans 15:3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Does this call to please others rather than ourselves seem contrary to our understanding of freedom and rights? That's why I believe Paul is including this reference to the gospel. It's to put the interest of others first, runs contrary to our own thinking, especially in our independently minded society, does it not? But Paul says our obligation flows out of Christ's example and our own eternal debt to him. We're supposed to please others for their good and for their building up because Christ didn't please himself, but he sacrificially laid aside his own rights to please the Father. And the quote here in verse 3 is from Psalm 69:9, David writing prophetically, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So often quoted verse in the New Testament, we know that the first half of that verse was fulfilled in the cleansing of the temple by Christ. The reproaches meant for God here, maybe referring to the entire life of Christ, but specifically to his passion, his suffering at the time of the cross. The reproach is meant for God fell upon the visible God. As in Christ's suffering, men who hate God heap their vitriol and their malice upon the person of Christ before them, who is God in the flesh. So people saw the visible God, and they reproached him with the reproaches that they meant for the invisible God. Christ received reproach because he did the will of the Father. He was the object of reproach because he didn't please himself. Remember at the cross, they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Come down from the cross and we will believe in you. Jesus always submitted to the will of the Father. John 5:30, he said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Or John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus didn't put his own pleasure first, and it's as an example for us. And so we also must not put our own pleasure first for the good of others. Lest we argue against Paul's first admonition to please others rather than ourselves, Paul uses the example of Christ as the weight of conviction against us. We cannot claim to love Christ without the knowledge that we are also called and obligated to lay aside our own rights to please others rather than ourselves. We are called to please our neighbor for his good, for edification, because Christ did. And this goes beyond, I think, just these things disputed and weaker and stronger. I think it extends to how we maintain unity in the body, that we would love and defer to one another, that we would be humble and gracious to one another. F.B. Meyer writes, whatever dishonor was done to God was a trouble to the Lord Jesus. He was grieved for the hardness of people's hearts. He beheld a sinful place with sorrow and tears. Christ also did himself endure the greatest indignities. There was much of reproach in his sufferings. Upon me be the curse. This was the greatest piece of self-displacency that could be. Considering his infinite spotless purity and holiness, the infinite love of the Father to him, and his eternal concern for his Father's glory, nothing could be more contrary to him, nor more against him than to be made sin and a curse for us, and to have the reproaches of God fall upon him, especially considering for whom he thus displeased himself, for strangers, enemies, and traitors, the just for the unjust. We must not please ourselves, for Christ pleased not himself. We must bear the infirmities of the weak, for Christ bore the reproaches of those that reproached God. He bore the guilt of sin and the curse for it. We are only called to bear a little of the trouble of it. He bore the presumptuous sins of the wicked. We are called only to bear the infirmities of the weak. And this is indeed an argument from the greater to the lesser, is it not? We please others because of the example and the motivation of Christ, as we'll see, for unity's sake. Christ did so much more, so much greater, and he did it on our behalf. How much more should we then humble ourselves to the benefit of others? Philippians 2, 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy. In other words, if you've received any benefit from the gospel, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, jealousy, and pride. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The attitude is that of self-deprecation, of sacrifice for the other. The principle of humble love from Philippians 2 is very applicable as we look at how to respond to the weaker brother, demonstrated most of all in the stooping of Christ. Why is unity so important? As we'll see, it's for the glory of God. God's glory is the ultimate goal, and God is glorified in the unified life of his church. So we've seen the obligation to please others and the example of Christ. Let's look at verse 4. Paul says, for whatever was written in former days, Romans 15:4, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So why do we need hope? Why is it that hope is important in this context? What is the connection here between hope and the context of pleasing the weaker brother? Elsewhere in Romans, we see hope as an outcome of sufferings in the life of the believer. Romans 5 says that we rejoice in our sufferings. 5:3 says that we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So very similar to James 1, Paul says, the sufferings are going to produce something good in us. Ultimately, hope. It's producing endurance, but beyond endurance, it's producing hope. Why do we need hope? Because we need to, because hope gives us the strength to endure. Hope is connected to endurance. And Paul connects those things. Romans 8:23, a similar section on hope. He says, not only, verse 23 of Romans 8, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our hope, we're looking forward to the return of Christ. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So Paul gives that principle of hope being connected with patience. Hope is a reference to our confidence in future events, and we have an unfulfilled expectation. We are hoping for what we do not see. It's the invisible. That's what we hope for. And Romans 25, again, sums up that relationship between endurance and hope. We hope for unseen things, and we wait for those things with patience or endurance. Here in Romans 15:4, Paul says that the scriptures give us encouragement and endurance to produce hope. In other words, it's flowing out of the scriptures' encouragement, the scriptures' endurance, and what it produces in us. In the context of this section of Romans 15, we need hope to sometimes deal with the retaliations or the reproaches of others that we don't retaliate to, or that we, as we bear the weaknesses of others, pleasing them for their good, sometimes people are not pleasant, are they? Receiving them and welcoming them, what is this when we love maybe the unlovely brother or sister? It's agape love. It's sacrificial love. It's what Christ has showed and demonstrated to us in the cross, and it's what we are called to. In other words, death to self. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to also lay down our lives for the brothers. Principle of love. F.B. Meyer again says, this is the line of discipline. Up to being thought strong, we were good. Up to paying some little attention to the infirmities of the weak, if they were not too many, we were willing to earn a little Christian reputation. But when the apostle says, and not to please ourselves, he breaks every bone in our body. He grinds us to powder. He roasts us before a slow fire. He drives us away with our hypocritical prayers, that we may breathe them into any bottomless pit that may receive such unsacred desires. Not to please myself, what is life? Is life worth living? May I not do both things? May I not help the weak and still please myself? But the apostle says, you are not to help the amiable weak, the gentle, grateful weak, but you are to help the bearish weak, the ugly, hideous, impatient, furious, spiteful weak. Yet this is Christianity. This is the cross. This is Calvary. There is often reproach involved in the church, even among our brothers and sisters, when we bear even the scruples of the weak. It's not always comfortable. It's loving our neighbor. It's easy to love the lovely neighbor, is it not? But loving the neighbor is sacrificial. It's agape love when it's the loveless neighbor, right? When it's the difficult neighbor. And again, we have to exercise wisdom here. Some convictions of others are not such that we have to give in to them just because people happen to have a particular conviction. It is for those who are weak in faith. who are actually at risk of sinning against their own conscience through an immature faith that we must, on an individual level, protect and be sensitive to, not merely the thunderings of people on the legalistic side who want to have their own way in the church. Nonetheless, the principle here on display is love. Do we genuinely love our brothers and sisters? Love is sacrificial. God's love is sacrificial, and sacrifice is uncomfortable, and it's not to our own interests. Lovelessness. Lovelessness looks like impatience, unkindness, pride, rudeness, irritation, resentment, not bearing the weaknesses of others, lack of loyalty. Do we not see that in our culture? There's an increasing, I believe, lack of loyalty, lack of interest, ultimately lack of care for others. That is lovelessness. We might call it hatred biblically. Listen to Paul's description of the opposite of lovelessness in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not puffed up. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So in the context of Romans 15, love is bearing others' weaknesses. Love is hoping and looking forward to what God is going to do in the weaker brother and in self. And love is patient, gentle, kind, humble, tactful, gracious, endless. Love is more, by the way, than a verb. Love is more than simply action. I've heard that taught in the past. But love is more than something we do, just as repentance is more than something we do. The Catholic Church believes a false doctrine because the Latin Vulgate translated the word repentance, metanoia, into a word called penance, which is something you do. But repentance, brothers and sisters, is more than something we do. It's something that we possess. God may grant them repentance. We are commanded to repent, and at the same time, we possess repentance. Love is something we possess. We read earlier in Romans 5:5, love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It's something we possess, and it's something as well that we act out upon, that we show love, we demonstrate love. First Corinthians 8, again, we saw love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We need love in our hearts to please others for their good, for their building up. Our knowledge is a danger, is it not? It can be poisonous. Pride can be poisonous. Pride is a great enemy to us and to the church. It's the poison of the church, and the opposite of pride is loving humility. The antidote of pride is the gospel. The gospel. As Paul demonstrates again in this passage, loving humility is other-pleasing rather than self-pleasing. The opposite of love is foolish indifference or resentment, which sometimes shows up in things like gossip or avoidance or giving the cold shoulder. Just a quick note on gossip. A helpful definition on gossip is idle talk, which foolishly or maliciously spreads rumors or facts. It's not edifying to the body. It's tearing down the body. But love is not like that. Love is careful for others. Love is discreet. Love looks to benefit others rather than self. Love is not puffed up. Christ embodies love, as we saw in 1 John 3:16. When people don't measure up to our own standards, let's remember that we don't and haven't measured up to Christ's standards. Yet he stooped to us, he bent to us. Remember Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Brothers, do we emulate our Lord? Do we place a heavy burden on people around us as the Pharisees did, or are we gentle and lowly like Christ? How much more should we become this way? being kind and gracious. If we're actually strong and free in our conscience, then all the more reason that we should be gracious and lowly to those around us who are still conscience-bound and sensitive. How much more can we stoop and bear them? The Word of God gives us the grace to do so. The perseverance and comfort are graces inherent in the Word, producing hope within us. When we are confronted by our own lack of love, our own need to be humble and stoop to others, we can grow in hope because of the power of the Word of God, because God's Word will grow us in hope because of the gospel. Hope abounds when we see the examples of saints in Scripture who have patiently endured and been comforted. Hope abounds most of all because of what Christ has done. He bore our reproach. Hebrews says, he bore the reproach, therefore let us go outside the camp to him and bear his reproach, the reproach he endured. Galatians 3:13, he was cursed for us. He became a curse for us. He redeemed us. That means he owns us. We owe him everything. So we've seen the obligation to edification and our example to motivate, our example and motivation. Let's look at our third and final point this morning, prayer for and call to unity. The prayer for and call to unity. Romans 15:5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So Paul here is praying for the Romans. He's praying to the God of endurance and encouragement, the very God of the scriptures who inspired those scriptures that bring endurance and encouragement. And later on in the chapter, he also prays and talks about the God of hope. He also talks about the God of peace. The sentence literally here in verse 5 is, may the God of perseverance and comfort give you to think the same toward one another according to Christ Jesus, in order that with one mind and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not clones, are we? We are all very different. We have different backgrounds, different lives. But Christ has brought us together to be a multivaried tapestry, a beautiful picture, his church. And Paul's prayer for the Romans and applicable to us is to think toward one another according to Christ. We need to have the same thinking. We need to be unified according to him. People can be unified by many things. We could be unified by our love of pizza or love of basketball or afternoon naps. I know food's coming. People band together over many different things, do they not? But our harmony, Paul says, needs to be in accord with Christ. Unity at all costs leads to and is connected with forsaking Scripture, forsaking truth, forsaking righteousness, forsaking Christ. And we've seen it in many church movements over the centuries. And if you see a church with united in the name, it's likely denied the gospel, has it not? Paul's prayer is that we would be harmonious, but that harmony must be in accord with Christ. The word translated here as together is understood as a union of notes that produce a unified sound. We just heard our choir sing beautifully. That word, and I'd like to read the entry from Thayer's lexicon, because I think it's helpful. The word there for together is hamathumadon. It means with one mind, with one accord, with one passion. It's a unique Greek word used 10 of its 12 New Testament occurrences in the book of Acts. It helps us to understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. Hamathumadon is a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of Christ's church. So, again, the picture of the choir, or when we are all singing together in unison, it's a wonderful picture, I think, of this, that we are singing perhaps different notes. And in the choir, you have the sopranos and the altos, the tenors and the basses, singing different notes, and yet they produce a unified sound under the direction of the concertmaster. In the same way, our church and our lives, in reality, should reflect that unison, that harmony, And Paul prays for that. It's God's will that we would live in harmony, brethren. Glorifying God means a recognition of the weightiness, the light, the infinite beauty of God himself. And we praise him and we glorify him when we are unified according to Christ. That takes deference. That takes humility and love. The reason we do everything is for God's glory, as 1 Corinthians 10:33 states. We're commanded to live in harmony. Romans 12:16, as we read, live in harmony with one another. It's a command. And yet Paul prays this. It's something that God grants. John MacArthur writes, even the things that God demands of us, he gives to us by his sovereign grace. Paradoxically, it is God who gives the perseverance he requires as well as the encouragement. In the benediction of verse 5, Paul prays that the Lord would grant his fellow believers in Rome to be of the same mind. God is going to provide that harmony, but it requires us to seek him, to humble ourselves before him. Let's look at verse 7. Therefore, receive one another as Christ received us for the glory of God. So in this verse, Paul is bookending the beginning of the section of chapter 14, verse 1. Paul uses that word for receive 5 times in this section. It's very important that we would receive one another. He says in 14:1, not to arguments over disputed matters. Here in 15:7, we receive one another because Christ has so done for us. So what is the outcome? It's for God's glory. Christ received us for the glory of God. He made us a church for the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, we receive one another for the glory of God. It has more to do, receiving one another has more to do than just being accepted as a church member. If you sign that form and you become a member of the church, and we welcome you publicly and formally, there's more to it than that. It has to do here with a hospitality of the heart, a loving acceptance and service of one another. In other words, when you receive your brothers and sisters, you welcoming them in the way that you were welcomed by Christ. In other words, reception of others is love from the heart. Our lives become knit together. We live life together. And this close community can be seen in the early church, in the greetings. Paul, again and again, at the end of the book, in chapter 16, he says, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. He's commanding them to greet one another. And he closes that section with a greeting of affection. The more that we understand the grace of God in Christ, the more that we see our own sin and its vileness, the more we will appreciate what Christ has done, and that will help us receive one another more like Christ. Our love for others will flow out of our understanding of what we've been forgiven of. Unity flows out of love. The book of Colossians chapter 3 says that to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is the crown of it. It is the thing that binds everything together. And it requires humility. Jesus said in Luke 7:47, the one who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. If we have little love for our brothers and sisters, it may be that we don't understand the truth of how much we've been forgiven. Love hates. Romans 12:9 says, let your love be unhypocritical. Abhor, strongly hate what is evil, and cling or cleave to what is good. Love is tied to truth. It's tied to morality. It cannot be otherwise and still be unhypocritical. But nonetheless, our love needs to be genuine. We need to actually have a genuine care. If we're cold in our love for one another, the Apostle John says that we're cold in our love for Christ as well. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God for whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If we struggle with that today, I think it's helpful, and this is the last passage, I promise. I know we're getting close here. It's helpful to look at 2 Peter 1, and I'm not going to read the whole section, because we're short on time, but 2 Peter 1 talks about qualities that should be ours and increasing. And the last two of those, in 2 Peter 1:7, he says, brotherly affection and love. These qualities should be ours and increasing. Verse 9, but he says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So, brothers and sisters, if we are cold in our love for one another, what is the antidote? The antidote is the gospel. We need to go back and remind ourselves of what Christ has done. We need to remember, first of all, that we are sinners, that we've sinned, and that those sins have been purified, that those sins have been paid for in full by the person of Christ, that he loved us so much. The more we understand how much we've been forgiven, the more we will love, as what Jesus said, as we read earlier. So in conclusion, we've seen 3 points in the text this morning. We've seen the obligation to edification, our example and motivation, and our prayer for and call to unity. So how should we respond? First of all, I'd say we need to pray. As Paul prayed, we need to pray for unity in our fellowship. We need to strive to be united according to Christ, and then pray for that as well. We need to strive to defer to one another and to benefit one another for good and for edification. Secondly, we need to rely on the scriptures. We need to submit to the Spirit as he's working through his word in our life so that we can be changed. The scriptures give us hope through their intrinsic perseverance and encouragement, and the Spirit uses his word, which is his sword, the sword of the Spirit, to give us perseverance and encouragement. And then third, we need to look to Christ as our example and our motivation. Remember Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who is going to bring us through. He is the one who has served us as an example for us. He's the one who motivates us. It's the love of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, who controls us. His love controls us. Let's bear the reproaches of others with grace. When we can't do that, when we see the lack in ourselves, let's again look to Christ. Let's praise him. There's hope in him. Let's forgive one another. Let's receive and welcome one another as Christ has received us to God's glory. If you don't know Christ today, I urge you to make today the day when you humble yourself before him. Romans chapter 3 tells us that none of us are righteous before God. We've all turned aside. We've all done wickedly, and we are condemned. Romans 2 says that we're storing up wrath for the day of wrath, the day of justice when God will judge every person's sin. And the Bible tells us that there is an eternity in hell that awaits those who don't trust in Christ, those who don't repent and trust in him. Your only hope today, if you're without Christ, or if you're in Christ, is the very hope that we've been talking about this morning, the hope of the gospel. Romans 10:9 says that we are saved by trusting alone in Christ. He says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that he is God, very God, in the context of that passage, that we belong to him, that we do not belong to ourselves because he's our sovereign master, and that we believe that he's died and risen again for our sins. And the moment that you do this, you will pass from death to life. The Bible promises you will have free and full forgiveness for your sins. The moral perfection of Christ is applied to your account by faith. So don't wait. If you're not a believer here, don't wait. Don't put it off. Turn to Christ today. Let's pray. Father, you are so rich in mercy. Even as we sang earlier, what a merciful God. You don't judge us according to our sins. You haven't held us responsible for what we've done, but instead you put our sins upon the person of Christ. Lord, may we be also merciful to others. May we be gracious to others. May we have a desire to put the interests of others before our own, because that's what Christ has done for us. Help us, Lord, to rely on the power of your word through your Spirit, that we might be changed, that we might have hope. Lord, may we grow, as Paul prayed. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. May we be so unified according to Christ, that with one mind, with one voice, we might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might receive one another as Christ did, for your glory, and it's for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.